Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday. We're going to run through where my Sunday sermon is right now. I have to confess that the older I get, the more I am unhappy with some of this imagery that I didn't think much about in my youth. I remember as a college student visiting my grandparents, and there was a National Geographic on the coffee table with an article about the restoration of the Sistine Chapel. And I was kind of curious what my grandfather would say to it. He was experiencing some dementia and some senility. He wasn't far from his death at that point. So I asked him, and he said, "Oh, a lot of naked people in that issue." And I thought, well, I'm not quite sure that's the point of the Sistine Chapel. But the image of the famous image of the God and man reaching out and the fingers almost touching, I increasingly believe that that these images have become stumbling blocks, have damaged our ability to talk about God and to represent God, and they've damaged Christians' imagination. Now Jesus, when he talks about God as our Father in heaven, well, okay, you can sort of imagine an old man up in the clouds, but that's, you know, these images are symbolic, obviously. But I wonder, because of the ways that they just seem to groom and cultivate people's imaginations. So God represents himself in the Old Testament a number of different times, a number of different ways, a number of different places. God appears, the angel of the Lord, often the Old Testament talks about the three strangers with Abraham, and of course the two angels will go off to Sodom. God appears to Moses as or in a burning bush. In many ways, the fire on the altar is a representation, a symbolic representation of God, and the sacrifices go into the fire. The pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke are, and again, the Bible talks about that often as the angel of God. Now, that word angel is sort of messenger, and one might understand it as the manifestation of God. And the Old Testament, actually, with a lot of symbolism and imagery, is quite flexible. The temple, in some ways, represents God's palace. A pillar of fire. God descends on Sinai. Clouds, darkness, lightning, thunder, earthquake. Theologically, we call these theophanies, or basically God shining. And God plays with appearance with disheartened Elijah when Elijah is fleeing from Jezebel. Now, this picture is from Zion National Park. It's not from anywhere in the Near East, but just sort of a representation of, you know, Sinai. Now, part of the issue is that human beings difficult to relate to things that aren't represented, purely abstract things. You know, Jewish communities continue to have various circumlocutions to avoid, you know, G/D, avoid writing it. This gets into the commandment that we'll deal with next week. But mental constructs arise unbidden in many ways. Pastors will sometimes comment to me when I talk about this stuff that we have verbal representations of God. We have theological representations of God. We have imageries of God. We have analogies of God. And all of this is, you really have difficulty avoiding it completely. And of course, when Jesus likens and invites us to relate to God as our Heavenly Father, well, he's actually riffing on Hebrew prophets that saw God as Father, as Husband, as King, as all of these representations. And so we will not be without our representations. But the commandment is quite specific in many ways. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's, if we're looking at the numbering that I'm using, this is the second commandment. Now, if you think about all of the permutations of representing and image making, a number of things will immediately pop out to you. Everyone in the ancient world clearly understood what specific kinds of things this was referring to. And if you're watching the video, here's a little image of someone bowing before what looks like a crocodile, a statue of a crocodile on a pedestal. So don't make for yourself anything like this. And don't indulge in this practice. And, well, if you're going to make something, well, what will you make? It'll probably either be something that you find in nature or creation or some composite of things that you find in them, because you're giving it physical instantiation and then you're focusing on it and trying to use that thing as sort of a portal in order to connect to the thing behind it. I think about Sauron's ring with this, that in a sense, Sauron creates an idol of himself. And the command is quite specific, and it's quite clear that don't do this, period. And this becomes for Israel a major, major thing in terms of do not participate in this practice at all. Now, if it's interesting, because for many people today, Christianity and secularism have so dominated, we don't tend to think along these lines in the same terms that they did in the ancient world. But for example, if you go on Google and you start asking about Hindu idol worship, I preached on this a number of years ago, and I've found websites then, and I find websites now about, well, how idol worship is really important and helpful, and they have all sorts of reasons on it. And I'll put a link to this website down below if you're curious. You know, very psychological things. It helps people focus in their prayer. It bonds them to the imagery of the tribal deity or representation as opposed to other rival groups. People get deeply attached to physical objects and can strengthen their practice and their emotional matrix, on and on and on. And if you recognize the utility of something like this, if what you're trying to do with religion is to create a cohesive society or bind the people together or get them to cooperate, all of the sort of rationalizations of some practical utility we might find from religion, it would seem that statuary and images and all of this would be very useful for people. And so in many ways, the commandment to not do this for me is one of the really standout arguments for the very unique revelation we find in the Bible, because particularly in the ancient world, these practices were simply ubiquitous. They were so common. And so then to get a message from a God not to do this, It's absolutely shocking. It's, you know, we might recognize it as iconoclastic in some ways. And especially because the Christian God or the Hebrew God, the God of Israel, is not purely transcendent. This is the God of creation. And as is found in Isaiah 6, which is a passage I like to refer to often, the whole earth is full of his glory. In other words, as Romans 1 will say later on, you can in a sense see God through the creation. And even deeply secular modern people have this experience. And they might be atheists, but they have experiences of wonder and awe and sacredness. And at least in Northern California, you don't have to be a theist in order to say that there's something sacred about Yosemite Valley or Zion National Park or the birth of a child. We bump into the sacred. And so the God of Israel is both imminent, the whole earth is full of his glory, and we see him in all that's fair, but also transcendent. He's holy, holy, holy. And it tries to hold those two things together. And it seems that this command would be the absolute most reasonable command if you wanted to hold those things together, that you'd have a God which represents himself commonly through things in nature, through darkness and thunderclouds and burning bushes and winds and all of this, yet a God who says, but this does not exhaust me. You can get a sense of me. You can intuit things about me in this way, but please don't for a minute imagine you capture me or can contain me or can box me in or can somehow manage to exhaust me with the representations you have. And so the command is very clear. Do not make a representation of me from anything that you find in the creation, although within the creation I can be seen through it for you. The command goes on, do not bow down to them or worship them, meaning the statuary that you create for yourself. Now, if you dive into the Hebrew, the commands are very specific. Bowing down is the physical practice common in many cultures and in the ancient Near East of lying prostrate before another one's. It's acting something out in terms of the relational economy between two people. And now human beings are very nuanced and often mysterious to ourselves. So if you make an idol and you sort of imbue it with purposes and you bow down to it, you in a sense make that statue sacred. But the second word that the NIV renders as worship, you know, it's a fair word, but this Hebrew root word is a very broad word. It has to do with work and to till the earth and to be a servant. It can be to minister. It can be to worship. But in that sense, the worshiping is doing service for this idol or doing service for this deity. And the command is, you shall not make a statue or anything like it and then start doing service to it or bowing down to it. Now, anyone doing any reflecting on these activities would know that there's a transaction implied in this, hoping that by creating this statue and doing things for it and to it that you would get something from it. So it's deeply relational, but it's also deeply transactional. And this has come up because if you've been reading the whole story of Exodus through, Pharaoh repeatedly says, I want them here to serve me. And the Lord comes and says, no, they will serve me. You know, just kind of riffs on Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. It's just simply going to happen. And now when we apply the idea of worship to this, In the contemporary frame, particularly with more contemporary forms of worship, worship is supposed to be something that feeds me, whereas in the ancient context, it would be something that would feed and care for the God. It would very much be more God-directed. It's not entertainment or recreation or refreshment. If those things happen, those are collateral. The focus is, in fact, on sacrifice and service for the God. So if you created a little statue, you might have a little altar and create sacrifices to the God. You'd often have the statue there and the altar, and that would sort of be the transactional nature. And now, again, if you find my old video that I did on how altars work, in some ways the altar was a partial representation of this, because the fire on the altar, I think the book of Leviticus makes it clear, there's something deeply important about the presence of God and the fire on the altar, but you don't fashion the fire. You might create the context for the fire, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, but it's God himself who brings the fire. And in other words, the representation of God that you attempt to manipulate and control and work, God says, you cannot touch me. You cannot even see me. And this message comes through in the Old Testament that God is, you can see him through the world. He shines in all that's fair, but he's holy, holy, holy. And so, well, there we are. And this triggers us in some ways completely apart from what the ancients would have assumed to be one's duty or prudent protection. And then the commandment goes on into another section which often deeply troubles. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This gets again back into the first commandment that that God has possession over you. He's not an envious God. To envy is to desire harm for a rival or an adversary because they have something you want. To be jealous is to be possessive about something you rightfully own. It's a resistance to theft of others. And so basically what God is saying is, don't steal yourself away from me to other gods. Husbands and wives in some ways can be rightly jealous for the other, because in marriage vows, and we likened this last week to marriage vows, we are creating an exclusive relationship with the other, punishing the children of the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations for those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, if you zip over in your Bibles to Ezekiel 18, there's a very vivid and particular passage there that talks about if a father is an evil person and a son repents of the father's ways, will the son be punished for the sins of the father? And the answer in the book of Ezekiel is no. And then it flips it around, and the answer then again is no. So this gets very murky, and I don't want to focus on this too much. Others have speculated that these second and third generations are often found in a household, and so you have the idea of the master of the house relating to God on behalf of the house, and definitely those ideas are present in the law here. Despite all of the different issues that this passage raises up, what is abundantly clear is the contrast. Because to the second and third or fourth generation versus thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so whichever ways that you want to go with respect to are the consequences of a father's sin borne by the children, we would quite easily say yes. To what degree is God's agency involved in this? Does God hold grudges against families for successive generations for the sins of the parents and the grandparents? That's a much tougher thing to say. And again, in reading Ezekiel 18, the answer of Ezekiel 18 is a pretty clear no. But again, this is a wedding ceremony between the Lord and Israel, and the second commandment really builds on the first and is tightly wedded to it. God says, you will be my exclusive partner, and I will take you to myself. You will have no other God before me. And what that entails is, you will not take some element of creation and either try to express another rival God or even try to represent me in that. This is another big debate among scholars with respect to this commandment. Is God saying you shall not? Is it basically a violation of the first commandment, or is it trying to represent God in something in creation? And I think the best answer is, well, both are clearly shown to be outside what God desires. And practices even well-intentioned can lead one astray. Now, the Protestant Reformation, this became a big deal as the church was working through imagery. And so, question and answer 96, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make an image of God, nor worship him in any other way that has been commanded in God's word. Now again, worship, serve, there's ambiguities in the text that should really color in this Heidelberg Catechism thing. This catechism question and answer has sometimes been compared to certain statements in the Westminster Confession about the regulatory principle of worship. I don't know that this necessarily gets into whether you should use organ or guitar or drums in worship, as much as the commandment itself seems to be focusing on the ways in which we represent God and the ways we promote knowledge of God through our representations, as opposed to the representations that are coming from God and from his word. And I think it ought to be read in that light. Question and answer 97. May we then not make any image at all? That's pretty broad. God cannot and may not be visibly betrayed in any way. And that's very much what I've been saying the whole time. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them, and then we're into the ambiguity of that word, and to serve God through them. And so what the Heidelberg Catechism sort of does is straddle that division and say, whether or not you're applying this commandment to the worship of other gods, or you're trying to apply this to creating an image through which you will worship God, representing God, that ought not to be done. And of course, this then sets up long conversations between the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic and the Protestant traditions with respect to use of images. Now, any reading of this commandment, as we saw it last week, Israel fails at this, particularly before the exile. The book of Ezekiel, again, is quite telling. There's this vision where God sort of takes Ezekiel by the hair and lifts him out of his body and transports him from the canal outside of Babylon over to Jerusalem to see into the temple. And there are the statues and all of these detestable practices. And the vision basically says that Israel has completely failed to keep the covenant. They have done all sorts of things. And this happens pretty much right from the start. They don't even leave Sinai, and Aaron develops a golden calf. And is he representing the Lord on the mountain now in the golden calf? In fact, you've got a stark theophany that had happened, and still you're sort of trying to mold God, and a calf is, I won't go into some of the background about why a calf works. We see it as sort of silly. We would probably, as we do, picture an old man in the clouds, but calves weren't at all unusual in that cultural context. The northern kingdoms, when there's a division between Israel and the two cultic sites that they set up, also set up golden calves. There was, of course, Baal worship, which was a perpetual stumbling block. And then when Israel was conquered by Assyria and by Babylon, and when Israel would become a client state of the more dominant powers, the normal practice in that part of the world would be to set up imagery of the god of the prevailing imperial power and set that up in your temple in order to bow down and serve them. And this is exactly what the commandment is talking about. And what you see is that after the exile, the exile seems to, in some ways, beat this practice out of Israel. They become extremely zealous for it, as you can see in the Second Temple period. But Israel's failure is not too much different from our own. And then Jesus comes. And the New Testament has some very surprising things. You know, there's a scene at the end of Matthew where people are bowing down to Jesus and worshiping, and some doubting. And that's just a dramatic turn. Why would these post-exilic Jews worship Jesus? I'll call him a rabbi, call him a wise teacher, all of those things. But it's after the crucifixion and the resurrection that we find them worshiping him. The book of Colossians says this: the Son is the image, in Greek, the icon, that's the word used, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. The whole world is full of his glory. We sort of see him through it. That's the idea behind an icon. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, these would have been spiritual forces that would have expressed themselves in the world in the Second Temple period, in the Roman period, but would be invisible to our eyes. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And this is talking about the Son. This is talking about Jesus. And this is talking about Jesus in terms that would probably seem strange to many. It gets even more vivid in the Gospel of John. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." How would one answer something like that? Jesus answered, "Don't you know me? Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time." Now notice that it's not the thing that you can necessarily put into a statue by which the Father is seen, but it is all of the ways that they have seen Jesus live. It's not the cut of his hair, it's not the color of his hair, or the color of his eyes, or the length of his beard, or it's who Jesus has shown himself to be in relation to them and in relation to the world and in relation to everything going on around them. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Oh, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Those are just, to me, these words are as dramatic as the words, "You shall not make for yourself an image." It just come out of the blue. Now, again, there'd be many culture and religious traditions around the world that someone would say something like this and, you know, well, their ideas of God and pantheism would sort of permeate around. But amongst the Jews, to say something like this, that this Jesus of Nazareth standing before them is showing them the Father. Now, again, you can go back and look at Genesis. We're made in his image, so there's that connection. But These are just shocking words, and you can very easily imagine why observant Jews of his day, this is a capital offense that Jesus is speaking, and he knows it, and he knows that it will take his life. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me?" And now, in a way that isn't true of his disciples there and then. "The words I said to you, I did not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing this work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Now, the book of John is this, they have the book of signs and the book of glory. So the focus here, they've just transitioned from the book of signs to the book of glory. And so the focus is on the works. But notice what Jesus is saying, that Jesus, as Colossians says, that these New Testament books begin to make these claims about Jesus, that he, not statues that we make, he, not by how long his hair is or what his beard is or the pigment of his skin or the color of his eyes, or any of that physical stuff that you would mold into a statue, but he, in his life, represents the Father. Not something we've made by our hands. Now, what do we do with this? Well, I think we ought to take care with images. And as I said, began by saying, the specific command is against images of God, and we ought to take care of those. And I think the Heidelberg Catechism makes a critical point that we ought to guard our minds and our hearts. And I think we can understand that by understanding that our God is the author of creation. And so it is always a reduction to represent him by creation itself, although he obviously represents and makes himself known through the creation. Even imagery of Jesus sometimes tends to groom, and we've seen those. I've got an image right behind me, so obviously I'm not real fussy with this, but understanding that what we are and aren't doing it. Now, Jesus, of course, is Jesus himself is the image of the invisible God, and so we're wrestling with. The Gospels don't offer a single physical description of Jesus. That's interesting. But yet, they will say that, well, here he is. Well, how do we know him? We know him by his words. We know him by his actions. We know him by the story. And in many ways, that's in keeping with the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, where that's how we learn about the God of Israel. We learn about him through the fire on the mountain and the fire in the bush and the fire on the altar and the showing up to Abraham and the coming as a still small voice and on and on and on and on. We know him by his actions. And we know him by moving through history and moving through creation and moving through the work of his authorship, but not in any way that we can sort of get our hands around, especially to wield or manipulate. That creates for us a challenging path. We naturally fixate on images and objects, and so I understand why these things stumble and trip us up. But the second commandment focuses on loyalty and obedience and life rather than physical attributes. And you can see that coming through at the end of the commandment, those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, of course, in Christ, the union of image and image bearer is fulfilled. And so how do we respond? We respond in gratitude. In gratitude, we attempt to do likewise. And it doesn't matter about our hair or lack of hair. It doesn't matter the color of our skin or the color of our eyes. Our race or ethnicity doesn't matter. In Christ, there is no male nor female. We bear the image in love and obedience as we play through the dramas we've been given to participate in. And so we reflect the image, the union of the image and image, the image source and image bearer in Christ. And then we play after him. We are his witnesses. And so in that sense, the church, which, well, you can have a cross, you can show a building, you can show a group picture, but in some ways the church itself is that witnessing, but it's God witnessing through his work in the world and his work by his Spirit in the church. And that's how we both, I think, honor this commandment and see the commandment fulfilled.